Tonight we want to conclude our study together of the 7 habits of highly effective Christians. This morning we examine as our text the parable of the sower, and we discuss the first 3 of these habits that we can develop that will make us stronger. We looked at being separate from the world, that we need to make a conscious decision and a diligent effort to separate us from the conduct of the world, from the efforts of the world to mold us and shape us after what they would have us to be, and that we must make a distinction between what they are and what we are to be. And then we looked at that we need to keep a positive attitude, that we need to look upward, and we need to remember the blessings and the things that we have and not be so doom and gloom as things around us may not be the best and the situation may not be what we like, and we may have difficulties that we would like to avoid and not face, but that we don't allow them to overshadow the hope and the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. And then we concluded this morning by looking at the need for growth, that spiritual growth is a must. If we're going to be effective and if we're going to be what God would have us to be, we're going to have to grow. We're going to have to instill in our own mind a desire to not only read the Word of God, not only to study it, but to apply the things that we learn. And if we don't grow, then we're stagnating, and if we're stagnating, we're going in the wrong direction. And so we looked at many passages this morning that the Bible clearly tells us that we must spiritually grow at the pace that each of us have the ability to do so. And so tonight I want to conclude this study by looking at one of the other habits that we need to develop, and that is, are we willing to pay the price for success? Now, brethren, I'm not talking about physically. I'm not talking about getting an education and applying myself to the work or the occupation that I've chosen to make a living. I'm not talking about that kind of success. I'm talking about the success of being a successful Christian, of being not only a Christian, but being a successful and an effective Christian. And to do that, you're going to have to pay a price. There is something you're going to have to put in it in order to be able to attain that goal. I want you to look at Luke chapter 14, and this principle is taught very plainly by the Lord Himself in Luke chapter 14, and beginning in verse number 28. You know, I've often told you in the past, and I want to bring to your remembrance again, that whenever I have classes with people who are newly converted, people who obey the gospel, and I have a series of classes with them afterwards in order to ground them and to guide them and instruct them in the things that they're going to have to accomplish and the things they're going to have to be able to do, one of the things that I never try to hide from them is that being a Christian is going to cost you something. It's going to take your time. It's going to take your effort. It's going to take a commitment. It's going to take a dedication in your life. And brethren, all of those things are something that we're going to have to put into it. It's something that we're going to have to do. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus made the statement, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all see it and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish." You see, the high cost of living a Christian life, we need to understand that there's something that is involved and there's something that is required in order to be a Christian. We do not do those outside the body of Christ a favor when we try to hide that. We do not do them a favor when we try to hide that simply obeying the gospel is enough. It is not enough. You're going to have to be committed. You're going to have to be dedicated. Now, I'm not saying that that is an overwhelming thing and you can't accomplish it. I'm just saying you need to know what you're getting into. When a person stands before an audience and they say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," that is more than just an affirmation that I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. What I have just done is I have switched my allegiance away from the world and into the Lord. In essence, that confession means that I'm going to allow the Lord to be the director of my life. I'm going to follow His direction. I'm going to submit to His guidance. I'm going to yield to His and submit to His will instead of mine. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that we make the confession of our faith, that we make a profession out of it, that we do it in such a way that we demonstrate. Too many times we look at confession in the plan of salvation as just a one-time act. It's not a one-time act. It's something that we are to mirror in our lives as we live our lives here upon earth. We are to mirror that confession by the life that we live. And so that means that we're going to have to pay a price. Salvation involves work. Now this is a bad word to people in the world. They want God to do everything. They want grace, all of grace and none of me. They want faith, but they don't have to do anything. But brethren, if we don't learn anything from the Old Testament history that we've studied thus far, we clearly understand that God required something from them. You remember God promised blessings. He promised His provisional care. He promised that He would always be with them. He promised that no enemy would be able to overtake them. He promised them that whatever they needed, He would supply. But all of those promises were conditional. Those promises were based upon their obedience to the covenant, on their willingness and their application of fulfilling their part of the requirement. A covenant has two parties. God is one party and the nation of Israel was the other. And God would do His part and it was conditioned upon them doing theirs. It was required that they do something. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12, Paul would write to the church of Philippi, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Christians must choose to follow God. It's not something that just because you're a Christian, that means that you're automatically going to follow God. It means that you've got to determine. You've got to every day determine that you're going to follow the ways of God. In John chapter 6, and verse number 27, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set His seal on Him." You see, it's a personal matter. We have to determine what path we're going to follow. When I become a child of God, there are many decisions that come after that. There are many decisions and choices I have to make. And I must make the ones that are in agreement with what God requires of me as being His children. Now, the mistake that the world makes is they connect the dots that that means I am earning or meriting my salvation. That is incorrect. We cannot earn it, we cannot merit it, and we can't do a work program that we do all the things that God says, and that way He's obligated to save us. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 17 and look at verse number 10. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it teaches a very important truth that we need to always keep in front of us. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Now what does that mean? That means if I keep every command that God gives me, if I faithfully adhere to all of His commands, to do to the best of my ability all that He commands me to do, I've done no great thing. What have I accomplished? I've done exactly what God's asked me to do. You know what? And that's a small thing compared to what God does for me. And see, that's why we call ourselves unprofitable servants. Because that still doesn't make us worthy. That still doesn't make us deserving of salvation. Nothing that you and I do in this world will ever make us deserving of salvation. That is a gift of God. That's why it's called the gift of God. It's something that God bestows upon man that he never deserves, he doesn't merit, and he doesn't earn it. It's something that God gives, but the mistake that the world makes is that means we don't have to do anything. That's just not biblical. We have a responsibility to be obedient. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at how Paul made this statement in writing his letter, his first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 9, beginning at verse number 25. 1 Corinthians, temperance requires discipline. 1 Corinthians 9, I begin reading in verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should myself become disqualified. You know, those who would be Christians will find living a life of self-discipline is a necessary part of walking worthy to the Lord. Paul did it daily. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, who was led by the inspiration of God, saw the need to discipline his body daily to make sure that he always remained in subjection to God. It's not a stretch to understand, and I'm going to have to do that. You have to live a self-disciplined life. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that, brethren, is who's going to control us? Who's going to control my thought? Who's going to control my tongue? Who's going to control my actions? Who's going to control how I live my life? Who's going to do that? Now, the world thinks the Holy Spirit does that. The world believes that the Holy Spirit is indwelled in us and it dwells in us and it's going to guide us down the path we should go. Well, that's wishful thinking, but the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit does that, but He only does that if I put the Word that the Holy Spirit gave into my mind and then I allow that to guide my steps. But you see, to do that, I'm going to have to be disciplined. You know what that means? I'm going to have to tell myself no. I'm going to have to say no, that's the wrong decision. No, I can't go down that path. No, I can't do that. No, I can't act like that. No, I can't say that. I've got to discipline myself. And the world's not going to do that for you. The world's going to tell you do whatever you want to do. It only affects you. It doesn't affect anybody else. And I'm going to tell you in all honesty, brethren, one of the greatest lessons that I took away while I was in the military, and one of the things that I'll be eternally grateful for, is it helped me understand the need for self-discipline. It helped me be organized. It helped me to think for myself. It helped me that I had to be responsible for myself. And that's what you must do to be effective as a Christian. You must live a disciplined life. Now, the mistake that is made by many is somehow that means a boring life. That means I'm going to miss out on something. That I can't have any fun and I'm shackled. It's like the Christian life is a ball and chain. No. Think about it for a moment. What has God told us that we should not do that's not in our best interest not to do it? Is it better for us to live a temperate life? Yes. Is it better for us to stay away from some things that can harm us? Yes. Is it better to live a life that's in accordance with God's will, that can bring us happiness and blessings in this life and prepare us for the promise of the next? Yes. And so we must live that disciplined life. But, you know, everything comes in a circle because paying the price of success also comes back to this growth. You're going to have to grow in order to pay that price. You can't pay that price without growing. And that's why the Bible uses the word diligence. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 1 verse 5. We read this morning, but I want to point out a word that's in the very beginning of the verse. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end." In Hebrews 6 and verse 11, what does that mean? That means you've got to show diligence. And then, in 2 Peter 1 5, but all for this very reason, giving all diligence. What does that mean, to give all diligence? It means to give all effort. It means to give 100%. It means to give everything in my being. It's not just talking, making a token gesture. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, many people have a difficult living the Christian life because they haven't given a diligent effort. They're just giving a token effort. That won't get it done. Why? It won't get it done because then Satan's going to get an advantage over you. If you just do it half-heartedly, Satan's going to find a way to whittle himself in there, and he's going to lead you away from God. That's why you've got to be totally committed. And what I'm telling you is that you've got to put the time, the effort, and the desire in order to get the job done. And you know what? We know that. Don't we know that about any other facet of life? I remember when I was in school. The only way I got through it is I had to give my diligent effort. I had to study at night. Now, I had a brother who never took a book home the whole 12 years he was in school. I never saw him take a book home and got straight A's. That wasn't me. That was him. Did he make a diligent effort? Well, he got straight A's. That's all I can tell you. But that didn't happen like that for me. I had to take the book home. I had to listen in class. Had to take notes. I had to prepare myself. But I got it done. Same thing when I went in, when I was in Las Vegas. I took a 3-year course in the Bible, in a college. And I had to apply myself. I'm preaching, I'm teaching classes, and at night I'm going to school. And I've got to do the homework, and I've got to do the lessons, and I've got to prepare them, and then I've got to teach them. One of the ways that we were graded in the school is we had to teach what we learned. And we had a couple of teachers sit there and critique us to see if we made the right application. Now, it was difficult work, but I learned a lot. But you know what? You can't do that unless you organize yourself and you discipline to get everything done that you need to get done, and then do this other. But what I'm telling you, I'm not telling you that to be impressed. I'm telling you that in order to be effective, you have to give it effort. There are no shortcuts. I've been asked 100 times, how do you remember all that stuff? You know, really, I don't remember all that much. But how do you remember? How do you keep it in line? You keep going over it. It's called repeating it. You repeat it over and over. Why do we do that in the small classes back here? Why do we repeat these stories over and over again? Why do we do that? To instill it in their mind so they learn it. That's how you've got to do it. If you want to be effective as a Christian, you're going to have to be willing to pay the price of success. Next, have you ever found it interesting, of all the examples of what God will judge us about, when we get a glimpse into the judgment scene, what does he use as an illustration of judgment? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we get a very slight glimpse into what the judgment scene will be like. And in verse number 40, we read this. And the king will answer assuredly to them, saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me also. One of the things that will make us highly effective is that we dedicate ourselves to serve others. You will never be effective as a Christian if you do not learn to serve other people other than yourself. If you look at Matthew 25, 31 through 46, what does God use as an example of what we will be judged by? What he uses as an example is this. Here's what he uses. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. I was sick, and you didn't come to my need. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And then remember those on the left side who said, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. When did we see you in those conditions? When did we see you when you were naked or hungry or thirsty or in sick or in prison? When did we see you like that? And you remember what the Lord said? Insomuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. In other words, you didn't do it to my brethren, therefore you wouldn't have done it for me. And that's going to be one of the standards that we're going to be judged by. You see, what was the last lesson that Jesus taught his disciples prior to going to heaven, to go back to heaven. You know one of the last things he taught them? He taught them he washed their feet. What was he teaching them? Remember Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. Look at John 13. Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And you remember what the Lord said? If you don't allow me to wash your feet, Peter, you don't have any part in this ministry. What was he teaching them? Foot washing? No. He was teaching them two lessons. Number one was humility, but you know what the second lesson was? Service. You have to serve in order to be part of this kingdom. If you're going to be effective as God's child, if you're going to make a difference in this world, if you're going to be pleasing to God, you must live to serve. We must be dedicated to serve others. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse number 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When we, through love, serve others, we assure our hearts. Love must be the motive behind our actions. Everything that we do for others, it must not be for show. It must not be to impress others. It must strictly be done simply because we love them. Because we're concerned about them. Now, how many opportunities do we have to do this? Every day. Every day. How much effort? Let me give you an example. Do you attend a group meeting? You got one tonight. How much time does that take? Go back there, sign a card, and let the people who are unable to be here, people who are shut in, people who are sick, people who are not able to get out, how much time does it take to go back there, sign your name to a card, and tell them that you're thinking of them and miss them? How long does that take? That's a service. When you go see somebody in the hospital, that's a service. When you go take food to somebody who's ailing, that's a service. When you go see somebody who's had a loss in the family, or when you go see someone who has difficulty in their life and you're trying to encourage them and help them, that is a service. And you know when you will really learn to appreciate that? When you need it. I tell people all the time that I don't know who it helps more when you go visit, them or you. It helps both of you. And once you do it, you will understand what I mean. We live to serve. We ought to be willing to serve others. And we ought to do it not because we have to, but because we want to. You know something, brethren? Let me ask you something. Can you tell the difference when somebody's doing it because they have to than when they're doing it because they want to? Ask a husband and wife. They can tell you the difference. Doing it because you have to and doing it because you want to. You know, it's a measure of success in the kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, verse 43 through 45, Jesus said again, "Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Who cannot look at the life of Jesus Christ and understand that he came to serve? He's the Son of God. He was at the beginning. He was part of creation. He was the one that helped form and mold this world. He came and left heaven. He's the Son of God. He's at the right hand of God. He's living and reigning the kingdom. What did he do while he was here for 33 years? He served other people. You know what Matthew 8 says? Fox have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. How can you look at the life of Jesus Christ and not see that he lived to serve other people? What are some of the most memorable people of the Bible that you remember and that greatly encourage you that are not examples of men and women who served? That is a sign of success. And you know what? Anybody can do it. Young, old, middle-aged. Anybody can serve. And it is one of the things that we will be measured by. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse number 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 19. One of the reasons that we serve others is that we might win them over to Christ. You mean we serve more than those in the kingdom? Yes. Yes, 100 times yes. For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. You know, Brother Connie Adams just recently wrote an autobiography that I bought while I was in Bowling Green, and I'm reading it. And there's some fascinating things that he says there. Let me give you an example. Brother Adams, when he was younger in life, he liked to play music. Him and his brother and Welbin, they had a little bit of group, and that's how they paid for their schooling. It helped them pay their school debt off, and they used to do this on Friday and Saturday nights, you know, but they wouldn't go anywhere that had liquor, they wouldn't go anywhere that had dancing, they wouldn't play in anywhere like that, but they were playing other things that supplemented their income. Brother Adams talks about a time that he was walking home one Saturday afternoon, and there was a young man on the porch of one of the houses in the neighborhood that he lived in at the time that was playing the guitar. Now, Brother Adams loves to play the guitar. So he went up there, and he listened for a while, and he was sitting there listening, and the young man said, "Do you play?" He said, "Yeah, I play a little." He said, "You want to play? We got an extra guitar here. You want to play with us for a while?" So he played for about an hour with them. And when he left, they asked him, they said, "No, you're pretty good." He said, "Do you ever think about doing anything with that?" He goes, "Well, I have me and a couple of my friends. We have a band, but we just do that to earn some extra money to pay off our school debt. We have a higher ambition." He said, "You do? What are you going to do?" He said, "We're going to preach. We're going to preach the gospel." He says, "Well, why don't you come over? We meet at such and such a place. We meet at such and such a time. Why don't you come over in here? Why don't you come over in a tent sometime? I'd like to be able to sit down with you and study the Bible." You know, 6 weeks later, that young man was baptized. All he did is get up and sit on the porch and talked about something they had in common. You know what? It works. And that's how people are won to Christ. People are won to Christ is because you show an interest in them. It's not, you know what? We know how to do that. If we got something to sell, we don't have any problem going up to people and getting them interested in it. But we got the greatest product on the market. We got the Bible. We got the truth. We got the Word of Life. We got the greatest message a man needs to hear. And this thing sells itself. All you do is put it in their heart, put it in their mind, and it will do the rest. Brother, I'm telling you, we need to understand the power in the Word of God and not be shy about sharing it with others. You don't have to get into a great discourse. Just show an interest in someone. Show an interest in them. I will open a door that you might be able to show them the Word of God. And you know what? Of all the things that you could share with someone else, that is the greatest thing that you could ever share with another person. We must live to serve. We must live to serve. Next, we need to be effective time managers. We need to be effective in managing our time. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. You know, Solomon had a lot to say about this. I was surprised at how much time in the Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talked about time. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, he wrote, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to where you are going." We must take advantage of opportunities when they arise. We need to use our opportunities wisely while we're alive, because there will be none available in the grave. You remember the story of the rich man? You know the saddest part of the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You know what the saddest part is? He got evangelistic after he couldn't help his brothers. He worried about his brothers when he couldn't help them. He could have helped him while he was alive, but he didn't worry about that until after he died. And sometimes, sadly enough, that's sometimes when we think about those whom we love and care about and have acquaintance with, that's when we think about their spiritual condition, when we're standing in front of their casket at their funeral. And we say, well, you know, I was going to talk to him about the Bible. I was going to invite him to a meeting. I was going to say something to him, but I just kept putting it off. Brethren, there are 24 hours in a day. The clock's the same for every one of us. We have jobs. We have responsibilities. We have to sleep. We have to rest. But we all have time to manage. And if we're going to be effective, we're going to have to learn how to balance our time and not shortchange God. Yes, you have to work and provide for your family. Yes, you have to rest. And yes, you need some recreation in life to get your body recharged and to rest from the stress and the hectic schedule that this life can put you on. But somewhere involved in that time, you got to fit God in there. You got to make time for God. You got to manage to make some time for God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. We know this passage very well. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. For he says, it is an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Today is the time to serve, not tomorrow. Not next week. Not next month, not next year. The time to serve is today. Because let me tell you why. Here's why. Once you get to tomorrow, yesterday is gone and you can't get it back. And the future, you don't have any guarantee of that. And so the only day that you need to worry about is today. You need to worry about today because that's all you have. And so you just need to take this, you know, there was a song that made with a million seller called One Day at a Time, Lord. One day at a time. And if we can learn to master that, if we can learn to manage our lives day by day and give God the time that He's due and that He deserves, we would figure this thing out. But too many times, we try to manage our time by shortchanging it here, and we're going to make it up over here. It doesn't work. You ever try to do that with your sleep? I've never had it to work. If you have it to work, you let me know the secret. Well, I'm going to stay up. You know, I talked with my good friend Ron Helbrick about this. He told me, oh, I can sleep later. When is later? When is later? You never catch up. You've got to use your time wisely. Look at Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know what, brethren? The clock is ticking in your life. And you don't run the clock. You don't run the clock. God runs the clock. And God says one day the clock will stop in my life. One day the clock is going to stop and I'm going to leave this life. One day the Lord's coming back. And I don't know when either one of those events will come. But that time is going to happen. One day, somewhere, someplace. And we need to manage our time until that day comes. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 16, there's a very short sentence in the book of Ephesians. And it talks about redeeming time. Redeem the time because the days are evil. What does it mean to redeem the time? It means to buy it back. It means to purchase it. You see, you have 24 hours. What you do with them, that's your decision. That's you determining how you're going to use that clock every day. And we need to redeem the time. In Colossians 4 and verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. We must carefully use our time that we be given before it is all gone. It's like I just told you. We need to work today. And tomorrow will take care of itself if God allows it to come. And we can learn from the lessons in the past, but we must use our time wisely. You know, I've heard people say all of my life, I wish I could study more. What's stopping you? I wish I knew more. What's stopping you? I wish I could do more for the Lord. What's stopping you? I know what's stopping you. Time. Time. But you can fix that problem because you can replace the time used in one area and use that area to help you serve God better. You know, I learned a long time ago in my life that if you don't manage your time, it runs out on you. You ever had to do anything when you're under a deadline and you only got a little time and you put it off and now it's time for it to get done? And you ever try to work to get it done when you're under a deadline? It's real hectic, isn't it? In speaking at the lecture this year, I had to write a lecture. I had to the 1st of December to get my manuscript in. Man, I'm not waiting to the 1st of December. I got it in October. I want it done. I don't want to have to wait till the last minute and try to write it because then I'll mess it up. Because then I'm under a time constraint. And what I'm telling you, brethren, is that we can manage our time better if we just think about it. If we just stop for a minute and think how we use the time. I challenge you to do something. Write down how you use your time in a week. Write it down. And at the end of the week, go back and look how you used it. And then tell me that you couldn't have saved some time for God in all the things that you did. I challenge you, try and see. I think you'll be amazed at how much time you can save. The last thing I want to talk to you about tonight is probably the greatest thing that we need to develop a habit for that can help us in every one of these other things that I've talked about. And the last thing is to keep my eyes on the goal. Keeping their eyes on the goal. We must remember where the finish line is. We've got to remember what it's all about, what we're striving to accomplish, and how we get there. And never take our eyes off the goal. Remember what Hebrews 12:2 says? Remember the admonition of the Hebrew writer? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. We need to keep our eyes on the Master. He will lead us. He will sustain us. He will help us. He will encourage us. And he will help us get to where we want to go. You know why? You know why that's so? It's because God wants you to be in heaven. God wants you to win. God wants you to win this race. God wants you to win the prize. He wants you to gain the reward. God wants to save you. But he can't do it without your help. Did he want to save Israel? How hard did Israel fight against God? How hard did they make it for God to save them? How hard did they make it for him? They continually provoked him to anger by being disobedient. God wanted to save them, but they wouldn't allow him to. What about the Jews in the days of Jesus? Remember when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and he looked over and he wept? You remember what he said in Matthew 23, verse 37? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Those that kill and stone the prophets. How I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers a chick under her wings, but you were not willing. Some of the time, the greatest obstacle in order to save us is ourselves. It's not God, it's not the world, it's not society, it's us. We work against God. Why? We take our eye off the goal. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 10 and 11. We need to work to attain the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to this death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. We're all going to come forth from the grave. John 5:28 and 29. That's not the question. The question is, what are we going to come out for? Is it going to be for the resurrection of life, eternal? Or is it going to be to the resurrection of condemnation, to be separated from God for all of eternity? We need to keep our eyes that we might attain to the resurrection of life. And to do that, you're going to have to mind where you're walking. You're going to have to keep your eye and your focus on where you're going, and you never can lose sight of where you're aiming to get. And you know what the world's going to try to do? It's going to try to get you off center. It's going to try to shield you from remembering that. It's going to try to confuse you. It's going to try to make you so busy that you forget who you are, you forget where you're going, and you forget why you're here. How easy is that for life to do? Very easy. So then took the 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Heaven's the goal. Heaven's the aim. Heaven is what we want to gain out of this life. And if we don't gain that, we have lost everything. This is not some pie-in-the-sky dream. This is not setting the bar too high. This is not something that is not attainable. This is something that is attainable. That is something that's not impossible. But you've got to keep your eye on the goal. Don't lose sight that you want heaven as your eternal home. You remember the passage in Hebrews 11? For He looketh for a city whose builder and maker is God. I may never have that house on a hill. I may never have a mansion here on earth, but it doesn't bother me. My mansion I want in glory. My mansion I want that the Lord will give me. I want the home that the Lord has promised me. My aim in life, something that I try to keep before me, is a statement made in the Scriptures where Jesus told in the parable of the talents, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There is only one way that you and I will ever hear those words uttered to us, as if we keep our mind and eyes fixed on the goal. And so, in conclusion tonight, these are the 7 habits that will make you highly effective as being God's child, that we learn and we master being separate from the world, that we keep a positive attitude and we don't allow the things of this life to get us too low or too high, that we try to keep an even keel, and that we learn continual growth, that we know that we got to continue to grow spiritually step by step, and God will help us accomplish that. There are many women in this church that will help you accomplish that. God wants you to grow, and God will give you the means to grow if you'll help Him, and you'll help yourself. We need to be willing to pay the price of success. Yes, you're going to have to put the time in it. You're going to have to roll up your sleeves. You're going to have to get diligent. You're going to have to be committed. You're going to have to be dedicated. But ladies and gentlemen, it's worth the price. It's worth everything you put into it. You know, when you die, or I die, and we cross over to the unknown, to the other side, and we lift our eyes, and we are in comfort, everything you ever did won't matter. Every struggle you ever had, you'll never think about it. It won't matter then. But let me tell you something, if you open your eyes in the wrong place, the struggles you had here fail in comparison to the one you're about to go on. We need to be dedicated to serving others. We need to be dedicated to that. We are servants of God. A servant is someone that serves. We have been placed in this life to serve others. And if we don't learn to master that, we cannot be effective to help others and lead them to Christ. We must be effective time managers. We must manage our time wisely. And last, we must keep our eyes on the goal. Brethren, if you keep these 5-7 things in front of you, and you work on them daily, and you pray about them, and you work at them, you will be effective in God's kingdom, and you will make a difference in the world. You will make a difference in your family. You'll make a difference in your community, and you'll make a difference in this world if you remember and practice these 7 things. And I leave you with this passage in John chapter 15. In verses 1-5, a passage that has been misconstrued and mistaught by those in the religious world about the vine and the branches. Jesus made the statement in verse number 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me and I in him. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And he closes in verse 6-8. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch that is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, that they are burnt. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Brethren, this life's about bearing fruit. This life is about being attached to the vine. And if you're attached to the vine and you develop these habits, then you will bear fruit. You will be his disciple. And heaven will be your eternal home. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to become a part of the greatest family on earth. I want you to be a member of the greatest institution this world's ever seen. One that God had in his mind before he spoke one thing into existence. The Bible says that hearing the word of God will develop faith in a person's life, Romans 10:17. But that faith alone cannot save you. Belief in God is necessary, Hebrews 11:6. But that faith alone is absolutely not going to help you at all unless you put it to practice, unless you do something with it. And then it must motivate you to repent. Repentance is a turning away from sin and turning towards God. This repentance begins in your mind and is exhibited in your conduct. You determine to go in a different direction, and then your actions show that you have taken a different course. And then you must confess his name before men. Again, not simply that you believe that Jesus is deity, that he's the Son of God, but a statement of allegiance that I'm going to form and conform my life to allow Jesus to be my master, and I'm going to follow his course. And then you submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross of Calvary, that by the shedding of the blood of Christ you have remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And then you begin the walk as a Christian. And then you must do these things that we've talked about today in order to ensure that you remain faithful and obedient to what you committed yourself to. And if you lose sight of that, and you get sidetracked, and you get off course, God still loves you, he's still concerned about you, and if you'll pray, and you'll ask and seek his forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive you. James 5:16 and Acts 8, verse number 24. We have all the ability, and God has made it possible with his help, that we can gain heaven for all eternity. I challenge you, don't sell yourself for God short. We can do this if we put our mind to it. And if we can help you this evening, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.